All right, we have a lot going on already today. As I warned you earlier this week, it's a little bit longer sermon. It's a long text, so I'm going to read it as we go through it, not all now. The text was 4 pages, so we'll read it as we go. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning, you've brought us to another wonderful passage in a little-known book, the book of Esther. This is a book that many think doesn't really belong in the Bible. Show us how and why it does. This is a book that many think shows us a hero of the faith. Show us how and why it doesn't. And this is a book that doesn't mention you. Show us how and why it's all about you. And so speak to us through the book of Esther, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. Well, I entitled this sermon, 3 Days of Destiny, because the last two chapters, although chapter 10 is very short, takes place over 3 days. And there is a documentary film by that title, the 3 Days of Destiny, that deals with one of the defining moments of American history, the Battle of Gettysburg. But rather than a focus on that documentary film, I've decided to use the more commonly known film, Gettysburg. I've been waiting for this Sunday because Gettysburg is my all-time favorite movie. And it is based on my all-time favorite novel, The Killer Angels by Michael Shara. This novel won the Pulitzer Prize for Fiction in 1975. Couldn't get anybody to publish it. He got rejected 20 times. When he published it, didn't sold. It was pronounced a flop. And then to everybody's amazement, it won the Pulitzer Prize. Still didn't sell. And then about 20 years after it was published, they made the movie based on the novel, and then the novel sold millions and millions of copies. Michael Shara had already passed on. It was actually then republished by his son, Jeff. I'm guessing I've probably read the novel 3 or 4 times. I've seen the movie 30 or 40 times. Many of the lines from the movie can be heard in my house. I've been to the battlefield a number of times. When I was in the military, I once led the officers of my battalion on a battlefield walk over that terrain. Many years ago, I made the officers of this church walk the battlefield. They're all gone now, but Mark, and I'm not sure he's forgiven me yet. It was a really hot day. But the movie Gettysburg is a 4-hour depiction of the historical and personal events surrounding the decisive battle of the Civil War. It features thousands of Civil War reenactors marching over the same ground that the Union and Confederate armies fought on. The film is based around the 3 days of the battle at Gettysburg and is surrounded by the speeches of the commanding officers and the personal reflections of the soldiers who fought there. On the first day, the movie explores setting the stage for the battle. It specifically focuses on Brigadier General John Buford, the Union cavalry commander who selects the battlefield. And there's a powerful scene when Buford, who's brilliantly played by the great Sam Elliott, decides on a unique strategy. And he stops and he talks to Colonel Devon. If you've ever been to Massachusetts and seen Fort Devon's, named after this guy. But Colonel Devon is his second in command. And John Buford says, "You know what's going to happen here in the morning. The whole Reb army is going to be here. They'll move through this town, occupy those hills on the other side, and when our people get here, Lee will have the high ground. There will be the devil to pay, the high ground. Meade will come in slowly, cautiously, new to command. They'll be on his back in Washington wire, hot with messages, attack, attack. It's So he'll set up a ring around these hills. And when Lee's army is nicely entrenched behind the fat rocks on the high ground, Meade will finally attack if he can coordinate the army. Straight up the hillside, out in the open in that gorgeous field of fire, we will charge valiantly and be butchered valiantly. And afterwards, men in tall hats and gold watch fobs will thump their chests and say what a brave charge it was. Devin, I've led a soldier's life, and I've never seen anything as brutally clear as this. And because of that fear, General Buford sets up the battle with a series of strategic withdrawals through the town that forces the higher-ranking Union generals to accept and occupy the high ground. It is one of the most pivotal decisions of the entire battle. On the second day, the focus is on Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, in my personal opinion, the greatest hero of the Civil War. He's played here by Jeff Daniels, probably the high point of his movie career. And the movie follows Chamberlain's regiment, the 20th Maine, and the historic defense of Little Round Top. And in the movie, he sets his men into position, and Chamberlain gathers his officers all around him. Chamberlain wore a hat like this. It's about as authentic a hat as you can get. He says, "Gentlemen, the 83rd Pennsylvania, the 44th New York, and the 16th Michigan will be moving in to your right. But if you look to your left, you'll see there is no one there. It's because we're the end of the line. The Union Army stops here. We are the flank. Do you understand, gentlemen? We cannot retreat. We cannot withdraw. We're going to have to be stubborn today. So you put the boys in position, tell them to stay down, pile the rocks up high, get the best protection you can. The Reb Army is going to swing around. It's going to come up right through that notch over there. It'll move under the cover of trees and try to get around the flank. And gentlemen, we are the flank. God go with you." Now, the Battle of Little Round Top ended with the 20th Maine running out of ammunition. And Colonel Chamberlain led his battered regiment in a bayonet charge, routing the enemy, and for which he would later earn the Medal of Honor. In my office, you can see a picture of the event hanging behind my desk. The last half of the film is about the third day, and it follows the preparation for and the execution of Pickett's charge. In the last half of Gettysburg, General James Longstreet becomes the focus. Longstreet, played by Tom Berenger, had serious doubts about the battle plan that General Lee had laid out. And he approached Lee with his reservations, and Robert E. Lee, played by Martin Sheen, replies to Longstreet, and he says, "General, soldiering has one great trap. To be a good soldier, you must love the army. To be a good commander, you must be willing to order the death of the thing you love. We do not fear our own death, you and I, but there comes a time we are never quite prepared for so many to die. Oh, we do expect the occasional empty chair, a salute to fallen comrades, but this war goes on, and the men die, and the price gets ever higher. We are prepared to lose some of us, but we are never prepared to lose all of us. And there is the great trap, General. When you attack, you must hold nothing back. You must commit yourself totally. We are adrift here in a sea of blood, and I want it to end. I want this to be the final battle." General Lee did not get what he wanted. As you know, it was not the final battle. In fact, Gettysburg became the high water mark of the Confederacy. The South never recovered from devastating losses, and the war dragged on for two more very long years. With the arrival of Sam Grant as the commanding general of the Union armies, the South was slowly crushed through attrition and its inability to resupply its troops. When Lee finally surrendered at Appomattox, at the McLean House, Grant selected now Major General Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain to receive the surrender. And it was Chamberlain who's now, for years and years, decades, was revered in the South, even though he was the Union commander, because he made the decision to let the Confederate soldiers keep their guns and horses so they could return safely to their farms and families. 3 days of destiny, battle so bloody that even today we consider those fields hallowed ground. The Bible is full of similar battles and descriptions of battlefields that are littered with the dead and the dying. And today we come to one of them. 3 days, thousands upon thousands killed, the battle dragged out, the ground awash in a sea of blood, and behind it all was our own dear, sweet, quiet, gentle, submissive Queen Esther. The book of Esther introduces us to the idea of the great reversal. It's a common theme seen throughout literature, art, musicals, movies, where everything seems to be going wrong, and then all of a sudden, at the last minute, the tables are turned, the wrongs are righted, and the story ends right where we hoped it would. In Esther chapter 8, it was determined that what would happen was determined by decree. Queen Esther confronted the wicked Haman in front of the king. Haman was impaled on his own gallows. Esther was awarded Haman's entire estate. And Mordecai replaced Haman as prime minister of the empire. It's a complete reversal of fortunes, both for Esther and for Mordecai. But Mordecai and Esther were not content with this outcome. Because while they had achieved tremendous personal victories, tragedy is still staring them in the face in the form of a law granting permission to anyone in the kingdom to slaughter Jews on the 13th day of the month Adar, a date that was rapidly approaching. So Esther begs the king to revoke the law, but he could not. Was a law of the Medes and the Persians and was thus irrevocable. But then King Ahasuerus, more commonly known as Xerxes, himself offered a resolution to the dilemma. He suggested another decree, also irrevocable, that would give the Jewish people the right of self-defense. And when the Jewish people all over the empire learned about this new law, they rejoiced and were glad. And many non-Jews claimed to be Jewish, mostly out of fear that the Jews would prevail when that day arrived. And this morning we come to Esther chapter 9. We discover that the fear of the Jews is well-founded. We see that what was decreed happens. The decree is implemented and the battle begins. But since we're starting at the end of the book, let's back up a little bit and see what it's all about. Because there's no heroes in the story. And no heroines either. The only hero in this story is God, and he's never mentioned. We're about to enter the strange and beautiful world of the book of Esther. And the first thing we see is this is a book of flawed people. It's a much neglected book, and there's reasons why it's neglected, but no excuses. Many preachers and commentators never touch it. Took me 20 years of preaching and teaching before I tackled Esther with any thoroughness. But back in 2010, we had a campaign to raise funds and hire new staff and start new ministries here at Potomac Hills. And we named the campaign For Such a Time as This, which of course comes from the book of Esther, chapter 4. So we went through the book and most of us came to see it in a new light. Some of you may remember we formed several small groups using a Bible study authored by Dr. Bonnie Libby. And I vividly remember asking Catherine Larson to write a devotional for this time, which she did, and it was amazing. I still have it as a Word document if any of you would like a copy of it. But before she agreed, she asked me if I was going to preach Esther as a great hero of the faith. I wasn't sure about that question, and I said no, which is the answer she wanted. But it means I need to warn you, I'm going to share some conclusions that may challenge what you learned in Sunday school or have always thought. And that is, I don't believe that Esther and Mordecai, the two principal characters in the book, are great heroes of the faith or shining examples of godliness. They're often considered to be heroes in the story, but they're not really, nor are they heroes of the faith. Esther is no Daniel or even Ruth, and Mordecai is no Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. In reality, I see both Esther and Mordecai as secret, compromising believers who have barely maintained their cultural Jewish faith, much less a strong commitment to God. They show courage, but they're not particularly courageous, not for God anyways. And yet God uses them to accomplish his purposes. As the only two books in the Bible named after women, Esther is often paired with the book of Ruth. And while they're vastly different books, they have some similarities. Ruth is the story of a Gentile girl who was taken in by the Jews and married a Jew. Esther is the story of a Jewish girl who was taken in by the Gentiles and married a Gentile. But neither of these stories is really about their main characters, but both are about the Bible's larger storyline of God's covenant to protect and redeem his people, despite their sin and disobedience. Specifically, the purpose of Esther is to show how hundreds of thousands of Jews living in exile in the Persian Empire were saved from extermination by the hand of God, and to motivate the Jewish people to remember God's providence perpetually through a feast known as Purim. Esther is a story in which the providence of God is often hidden behind the ordinary events of life. God's name is not mentioned, not even once in the 10 chapters of Esther. There's no mention of him, but his providence and grace and mercy are prominently on display. His fingerprints are everywhere. And Esther points us to Christ as the one in whom God's grace and mercy ultimately comes to aliens and exiles, allowing them to become members of his family, a family with which he will go to any lengths to protect and redeem. Now, the author of the book of Esther is unknown. The best guess of scholars is that either Ezra or Nehemiah, contemporaries of Esther, wrote it. The time that it was written is also unknown. But the time of the events recorded in the book is clear. They fit chronologically between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra, cover 10 years from 483 to 473 BC. Xerxes, and Esther called King Ahasuerus, yes, I had to look it up, was the king of Persia this entire time. The location is the present-day Iran. There are some unusual facts about this book. As I said, it's one of only two books named after a woman. There's no mention of God in the book, also no mention of the law of Moses, sacrifices, worship, Jerusalem, the temple, or prayer. The New Testament does not quote or allude to Esther. It's the only Old Testament book that was not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, of 40,000 plus inscribed fragments that were discovered. They've reconstructed over 500 books, but nothing from Esther. For the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, not one commentary was produced on Esther. Neither Luther or Calvin wrote a commentary on it. And with the exception of Xerxes, no other person in the book has been historically verified. Now, my reason for mentioning these things is not to cast doubt on whether or not Esther belongs in the Bible, but it's to be honest about the book and the facts and to explain why this book has been neglected. But sometimes neglected things can be very valuable. And Esther is one of those. This is a book that's about a great reversal. So now it's time for this reversal to take place. And while this is long and somewhat violent, it's this chapter that makes the book of Esther so important in biblical history. And so that's where we start. We begin with the reversal described, starting at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Delphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashada and Arisai and Aradai and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That's a key line. The very day the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king," remember our quiet, gentle, submissive Esther, "if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were gathered in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but laid no hands on the plunder. The fateful day has arrived, the very day Haman had chosen on which to kill every Jewish person in the empire. But now, of course, it's also the day on which the Jewish people are allowed to defend themselves. And the story makes it clear that the Jews quickly gain the upper hand. This is probably the most difficult portion of the entire book of Esther to wrestle with, because we've already seen in many cases the secular nature of the story, largely that God is left out or that his name is. And we have seen, and won't go into details, but Esther seemed to thrive in the beauty contest to choose the next queen, hiding her faith and auditioning before the king in a manner that raises serious moral questions. However, here we're confronted with the killing of over 75,000 by the Jews. And even though it's in self-defense, let's be honest, it takes a long time to kill 75,000 people. And remember, this is done with the sword and the lance and the axe. They had no machine guns, no artillery, no tanks, no air force. And so we're forced to admit that the kind of killing we see here in Esther is both troubling and yet not unique. We find it elsewhere in the Bible, and we have to do something with it. So let me ask what may appear as a strange question. Is this a case of holy war? You read throughout the book of Joshua, find, for example, God ordering the Israelites to practice holy war against the inhabitants of the Holy Land, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Stalagmites, the Stalactites. Just see if you're paying attention. It's not because God's bloodthirsty, it's not a racial thing, it's because the people of the land were evil and wicked beyond comprehension. And God knew if they were allowed to remain in the land, the Israelites would intermarry with them, adopt their customs, and become idolaters. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. And that's why the Jews were sent into exile. The Jewish holy war is a very different thing from a Muslim jihad or examples of genocide that we've seen in our own time, like in Nigeria now. Jewish holy war had nothing to do with hatred or racial superiority or political power or economic advantage. It had everything to do with God's people maintaining a lifestyle of holiness. And furthermore, here in Esther, it's clear that the killing is entirely defensive in nature. Other factors to consider, our first hint, this killing is defensive rather than offensive, comes in the statement in verse 2 that the Jews assembled to attack those who sought their harm. In verse 5, it's they struck their enemies. Three times it says they laid no hand on the plunder. That's significant because Mordecai's edict specifically permitted them to take plunder, but they refused to do so. Third, we're told that they killed men, meaning males only, apparently because only the men attacked them. But once again, Mordecai's edict gave them permission, specific permission to kill the women and the children of their enemies. And again, they didn't do it. And you may be wondering, why did Mordecai write those provisions in the edict in the first place if the Jewish people didn't intend to carry them out? I suspect, text doesn't tell us, but I suspect the answer is he simply copied the provisions of Haman's original law. And if Mordecai was going to be able to instill the appropriate fear of retaliation in the mind of his enemies, those same provisions had to be included. But the Jews refrained from carrying them out. They killed no women and children, and they took no plunder. I think this is more evidence that this was, in fact, holy war. Remember, why was Saul stripped of his kingship? Because when he was supposed to be fighting holy war, he disobeyed God and took plunder from his enemies. Not to mention allowing some of them to live, which allowed the descendants of their enemies to keep coming after the Jews for centuries, like the Amalekites, which this text doesn't make clear, but guess what tribe Haman was from? The Amalekites. So until now, the holy war that Saul failed to complete, Esther and Mordecai complete centuries later. However, a strange interaction takes place between Esther and the king. Verse 12, the king says, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And so it seems like he's impressed with the death toll. And he's keeping a scorecard. So he says, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And it seems that Esther has something else on her mind, and she does. But instead of asking for a fur coat or another diamond tiara, Esther asks for more time for the killing to continue. One more day for the Jews to mop up the opposition. And she also asks, so kind, that the 10 sons of Haman, who are already dead, be impaled on the gallows in public. Wouldn't you like to bring her home to mom? Do you see those guys on the city gate? Yes, she did that. I think Esther asked for another day because of her realistic assessment on her part on the importance of ridding the government completely of its anti-Semitic element. If some are allowed to remain, they're just going to show up again, and the Jews will have to fight this battle all over again. So the killing continues until it's done, and the last battle has been fought. And after returning to their homes or recovering from the fight, the Jews are told it's not enough to achieve victory over their enemies. They must also celebrate that victory. And so we see the reversal celebrated in the second half of this chapter. It says, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on its own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term pure. Therefore, because all that was written in this letter and what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So the first half gives us the reversal, and the second half we get a command to celebrate it with a festival that's called Purim. It's still celebrated. It's still a festival in Jewish tradition. And celebration is a common theme of Scripture, probably more than you realize. Celebration is often urged on God's people and even required. Let me just list a few. After the Egyptian chariots were buried in the Dead Sea, Moses led the people in a song of praise to God, Exodus 15. After the victory over Jericho and later over Ai, Joshua led the people in a great celebration to renew their covenant with God at Mount Ebal in Joshua 8. When the Lord delivered his people under Deborah the judge, she led them in thanksgiving and praise, Judges 5. When David had raised the money for the temple, he led the people in a huge celebration, 1 Chronicles 29. When Zerubbabel, there's a name we need to bring back, and the exiles who had returned from Persia succeeded in laying the foundation of the temple, they celebrated in Ezra 3. And when that same temple was completed, they celebrated again in Ezra 6. 75 years later, when Nehemiah led the people in building a wall around the city, they had a tremendous celebration at its dedication in Nehemiah 12. Many of the Psalms are calls for celebration at the deliverance that God brings his people. In fact, all the required feasts of Israel, Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, tabernacles, trumpets, and atonement, are all calls for the people to remember the deliverance of the Lord. But you notice I didn't mention Purim. So is Purim a divinely instituted feast or a human one? Moses got direct commands from the Lord in Leviticus to include those feasts that I just mentioned. But here in Esther, the Feast of Purim isn't attributed to God at all. It says, verse 20, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. It repeats that two more times. And finally, we're told that Queen Esther wrote with full authority to confirm Mordecai's letter about Purim. There's nothing here to indicate that the institution of Purim is ordered by God. On the other hand, as we see, God's not mentioned at all in this book, even when his fingerprints are obvious. And Purim seems to be in keeping with the purpose of the other biblical feasts. I'd put it in the same category as Hanukkah, which is only mentioned once in Scripture, and it's actually in the New Testament in John 10. Neither feast is commanded directly by God, but both commemorate a great deliverance that was surely arranged by God, and thus both are legitimately practiced by the Jewish people. So how important are annual celebrations for the people of God? I would say they're important, or God wouldn't have given so much space to them. I think it's critical for the people of God to regularly observe days of remembrance and celebration. We have one coming up, Thanksgiving. Well, we should remember what we're thankful for. Christmas, Easter, and even the ones that have a less biblical focus, Memorial Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and tomorrow's Veterans Day, all should cause us to remember something. Even the observation of the Lord's Day each and every week helps us to establish a rhythm in life that makes God's fingerprints obvious. And we're reminded of the focus here. Mordecai says four things: days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, gifts to the poor, the deliverance that they got. Purim got its name because Haman had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast what they called the pure, that is the lot. You've heard about casting lots, that's what this is, for their ruin and destruction. And the plural of that is Purim. It's been effectively argued the point of the name is to communicate that the destiny of God's people could not be determined by the casting of lots before false gods. Only the Lord God determines the lot of his people. And finally, we're told the feast is to be remembered and observed by Jewish people in every generation, in every family, in every promise, in every province, and in every city. That it should never cease, and it hasn't. If you've been around Jewish communities much, you're aware Purim is a favorite time of the year. They read the book of Esther, the whole book, give gifts, celebrate, and even during the Holocaust, and especially then, Jews wrote copies of the book of Esther from memory. And the significance of this message was not lost on the Nazis, who would kill on the spot any Jew found possessing a copy. And yet they continued to share the story of Esther because in it they found assurance and hope that they, and not their enemy, would eventually triumph against all expectations. But there's a strange twist at the end of the book because we have chapter 10, all three verses of it, which presents the reversal reconsidered. The reversal reconsidered. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Back in 2010, I mentioned earlier the devotional that we had that Catherine Larson had written, and I just want to quote it as we wrap up. The final chapter of the book of Esther shows some things put back right and others unchanged. In terms of the good, clearly we see Haman's wicked plan was foiled by God. He and his people were brought low while Mordecai and his people were lifted up. While Esther began with blending in and keeping a low profile, by the end she was publicly showing solidarity with her people, pleading on their behalf at great personal risk. But chapter 10 reminds us that they were still left with an evil king on the throne whose whims and selfishness still control the lives of the people under his rule. The story ends with King Ahasuerus imposing a tax on all the land and coastlands. We have good reason to doubt that this will be the kind of tax for public works projects. More likely, Ahasuerus would go on spending and doing as he did before, making couches out of gold and silver to impress his guests and waging war to expand his territory. Why does the story leave us this way? This is a reminder of a simple truth. Until that day when Christ returns and God puts all things right, there may be happy endings, but there will never be a time when every loose end is tied up, when every wrong is righted, where everything and everyone is made right. That kind of happily ever after is rightly reserved for fairy tales and for the culmination that all those fairy tale endings point us towards. And what they point us towards is a final reversal. Talking about the great reversal that took place in the life of Christ. There are at least four important aspects, each of which have a parallel to the book of Esther. Christ left the glories of heaven to become one of us. That's a reversal. Philippians 2 describes it as making himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, humbling himself. But he became one of us not to wage war against his enemies, but to pay the penalty for their sins. Sadly, the Bible makes it clear that when his enemies persist in their opposition to him, their efforts to kill him and his people, they will be judged severely, but not until they've been given every opportunity to make peace with him. Second, he rose from the dead to provide assurance that his people will never be defeated by the grave. It's another amazing reversal. Satan must have exulted when his arch enemy breathed his last on the cross. Satan had battled him from his birth in Bethlehem, using Herod to try to destroy him before he was born, driving his parents into exile into Egypt. Throughout his ministry, Satan tried to stir up everyone against Christ, from the Romans to the religious leaders. And he finally succeeded, or at least thought he did, when Christ was crucified. But then 3 days later, that terrible defeat was turned into an amazing victory over sin and death. And Christ will come again to destroy an evil empire once and for all and establish his righteous kingdom. Listen again to Revelation 11:15. I quoted this last Sunday. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world includes the United Nations, the United States, Russia, China, Britain, France, Germany, India, Brazil, Israel, Ukraine, North Korea, and even what's left of the Persian Empire, Iran, and all the others. Every nation views itself as so important and so powerful, and the leaders of these nations play games with young men's lives and threaten entire populations for the sake of their own selfish interests. But they are not going to last. Another kingdom is going to overthrow them, all of them. And the King of Kings is going to reign forever and ever. And fourth, Christ will put on a feast par excellence and empower his people to become truly Purim people. The book of Esther is full of banquets and feasts. There's 10 in all in this book. But there's coming a feast to end all feasts, a banquet to end all banquets. It is called the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. And beloved, the king of the only empire that will last forever has invited you to come to his banquet. And it'll be a time of happiness and joy and gladness and feasting and celebration. But you have to accept the invitation. And you can by acknowledging your sin and receiving his son as your savior. One final observation. Related to the title of this whole series, For Such a Time as This, The Sovereign Stewardship of God. Back when we started the book of Esther, I told us that we needed to be reminded that we can't at any moment know the significance of world events or even the significance of ordinary events in our lives. And the book of Esther calls us to trust in the power and presence of God, even when, and perhaps especially when, he seems to be absent. And we can't imagine how he could possibly do what he's promised to do in his word. And we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see the end of the matter from either the beginning or the middle. The story of Esther assures us that we don't have to. Through his unknowable ways along paths that are sometimes dark and treacherous, God brings his people to that day when all creation will rejoice that our sorrow has been turned into joy and our mourning into gladness. To quote again from our wonderful devotional, God teaches us to see the world through the lens of the many great reversals we will see at the end of time, when the first will be last, the meek will inherit the earth, and the weak will be shown to be strong. Knowing our God as a God of great reversals gives us the strength to live in a world where justice does not always currently prevail. It gives us courage to defer vengeance and hope to believe when circumstances are bleak. One day the upside-down world will be put right again. All things will be well, and all manner of things shall be most well. I warned you it was a long sermon. But I want to finish where I started, as I often do. This again with the words of Joshua Chamberlain, the commander of the 20th Maine. In the movie, he's given 120 soldiers from the 2nd Maine. They had signed 3-year papers, and the rest of their regiment had only signed 2-year papers. So at the end of 2 years, they sent everyone home except for these 120 men. And so they mutinied. And Chamberlain rightly said, mutiny, I thought that was a Navy term. And seeing they were the only other regiment from Maine, they were given to them. With very specific permission, and this is a verifiable historical fact, one of the things both Michael and Jeff Shera did is they use real dialogue in their historical fiction. They don't invent the dialogue. So he goes to meet with them, and he's got permission to shoot them, 120 men. And he says, I've heard about your situation. There's nothing I can do today. We're moving out in a few minutes. We'll be moving all day. I've been ordered to take you with me. I'm told if you don't come, I can shoot you. Well, you know I won't do that. Maybe someone else will, but I won't. So that's that. Here's the situation. The whole Rem Army is up that road a ways waiting for us. This is no time for an argument, I tell you. We could surely use you fellas. You know who we are. But if you fight alongside of us, there's a few things you should know. This regiment was formed last summer in Maine. There were 1,000 of us then. There are less than 300 of us now. All of us volunteered to fight for the Union just as you did. Some came mainly because we were bored at home, thought this looked like fun. Some came because we were ashamed not to. Many of us came because it was the right thing to do. And all of us have seen men die. This is a different kind of army. If you look at history, you'll see men fight for pay or women or some other kind of loot. They fight for land, power, because a king leads them, or just because they like killing. But we're here for something new. This has not happened much in the history of the world. We are an army out to set other men free. Mordecai could have given that speech. I think Joshua or David could have given that speech. In many ways, I think Jesus has given that speech. We are an army out to set other men free, and that's why we need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you right many wrongs in this lifetime. Thank you that you deliver your people from many evils in this lifetime. Thank you that for those of us who have yet to see a happy ending for the injustice or the painful parts of our lives, that we can hold on to the hope that a day is coming when you will set all things right. God, as we look out upon our world, we see many things are out of order. Unjust rulers, unjust laws, unholy practices that have become the norm. We pray for you to topple such rulers, overturn such laws, and banish some practices, even in our day. And we pray particularly for the people of our congregation that we would be a people who live with our lives anchored in the hope of eternity and grounded in good works in the present. Thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for the lessons of providence and faithfulness and thanksgiving. Teach us these things. Enable us to believe these things. Give us the desire to act on what we believe. I pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to know and believe that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.